Thanks, Vic. Morning, everybody. Slightly smaller crowd today, so if anyone missed it, Joel, our minister, and Lilia and the family, so they're on a well-deserved week of leave, so they're up in Wellington. So Joel asked me a number of weeks ago if I could fill in for him, and at the same time he did that, half of the males in the church strategically decided to get out of town and go to the far side of the island, so you can read into that what you will. It's probably a good reason to bow our heads in prayer first, though. Loving Father, we thank you that again today that we can come together as a church to spend time in your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Pray that you'll be with us all this morning and that my words will be acceptable in your sight. Amen. May you live in interesting times. Some of you heard that before? You've heard that saying? It's a pretty common old expression. It's generally used as a blessing with the sentiment that the hearer is going to live in a super interesting period of time in the world. They'll have a life full of amazing adventures, good experiences, freedom from a dry, boredom-filled life. Basically, they're going to have really good work stories. I think, ironically, though, interesting times are actually usually times of trouble and anxiety and fear. When you think back at the really interesting periods of time in the world, there's a fair bit of turmoil going on, so maybe it's actually less of a blessing and a little bit more of a curse. If you listen to many geopolitical commentators talking today, you might say that we live on the precipice of interesting times. Many people's assessment is that we are now living in the most dangerous time since the 1930s. The risk of global turmoil is unlike any time since then. Now, I think deep down, actually, most of us don't want to live in interesting times, do we? Sounds romantic, it's something that sounds good, but actually, we probably want to live in pretty benign times. Go home at night, make a cup of tea, watch some Netflix, relax on the couch, and get yourself to sleep easily. Now Habakkuk, he lived in interesting times. Internally, the nation was tearing itself apart, right? Society was collapsing, they'd been walking away from God, the nation was buckling under the strain of terrible leadership. There was this constant stream of godless kings. You've read about them before. So godless kings, bad leadership, selfish people. And then externally, outside of the nation, we heard today, they are about to have their world rocked by the invasion of the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar. So we're moments away from what we heard this morning. We're moments away from this massive inflection point in world history where the great Persian Empire rises up and it comes and it takes the Middle East into its hands. And so amongst this hotbed of violence and turmoil and fear, Habakkuk goes through this profound shift in the three little chapters of this book, right? So he starts in a place of burden and he moves to a place of blessing. He moves from a place of worry to worship, from restlessness to rest, and from complaints to consolation. How long must I cry for help? That's how we started the message today. That's how he started. But I will rejoice and I will be joyful. That's how he concludes at the back of chapter 3. And so reflecting on the fact that maybe we do consider ourselves to be living on the edge of interesting times, maybe the worry and the fear and the anxiety that Habakkuk feels, maybe that's not actually so distant from us today. I thought we could have a quick look at the passage or the piece that we've read this morning and have a look. How is it that he makes the shift? What is it that transpires that moves him from that place of worry and restlessness to ultimately worship and rest? So that's kind of what we're going to look at today. 1 minute of really brief background, just so that we can get our bearings. So Habakkuk, he's an Old Testament prophet, little book, 3 pages. He's one of those people called by God to be an intermediary. So he's a middleman. He hears from God and he reminds the nation of the covenant that they entered into with him, and he calls them back when they stray from it. Timeline-wise, we're in 607 BC, okay? We're in Judah, it's the southern part of Israel. The northern part, the kingdom of Israel, where 10 of the 12 tribes were, they've gone. The Assyrians came in about 100 years beforehand and conquered that part, so all that we're left with at the moment when we get to today is Judah, a couple of tribes down there. And maybe 20 years before today's passage is where Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he's doing his thing, so he's doing his ministry, and he's calling out the wicked ways of Judah, and he's trying to tell them to repent. And then we get to today, 607 BC, we're right there in the moment. Judah is a disaster. It's basically in the death throes, and that's where Habakkuk kicks off. And so he cries out to God. This is chapter 1. It's his first big complaint, verses 2 to 4. And if you were going to write a headline to this, the basic headline would be, why does God allow evil to flourish, and why does he allow injustice to triumph? And there's this dramatic launch in, right? There's no nice intro to this thing. It's just, how long, Lord? It's not a fresh issue. This has been going on for some time. And he cries out for help. He says, there's violence, there's destruction, there's strife, there's conflict, verse 2 and 3. And he says, I've got to look at it. Like, why do you make me look at it? He says in verse 2. But you do not listen, you do not save, and you tolerate wrong. It's like this real sense of impatience and indignation, isn't there? It's pretty hard hitting. It's quite heavy content. And I think you can feel the passion. You can hear the pain in Habakkuk's prayer. And they are tough questions. And they are questions that I think that actually everybody wrestles with. Whether you're a believer or not, whether you're living in the absolute midst of that situation, or maybe a bit like us here in Christchurch, you're looking a bit more from the sidelines at true strife. There's still meaningful questions. Many of you might remember a video clip went viral in 2015. The famous actor Stephen Fry was talking about why he doesn't believe in God. And there's a really famous clip in his dialogue. It's pretty raw, but what he said was, why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Now, the themes and the questions that Fry raises in that little clip, they're actually not a mile away from what we've just heard from Habakkuk, are they? Now, Fry's a non-believer. He's a pretty wealthy guy. He lives in a nice part of the world, miles away from real strife. But he's still faced with those same difficult questions. They're questions that flow through the scriptures. They flow through the book of Job. Hopefully the women will hear about that soon. They're questions and cries that are riddled through the psalmist's words. They emerge in the book of Ecclesiastes. They come to all of us. Now, I think there'll be people in our own country, in our own cities, in our own church this morning who are in challenging situations, and they ask these types of questions. How long? Why do I have to live amongst this? Why don't you help me and save me from it? And so if you think those questions are tough, because they're pretty tough questions, well, wait till you hear what the next question is once God answers him. So here's God's response, verse 5. This is God's answer. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians. And he says, they all come bent on violence in verse 9. They're guilty people. They are fueled and they are powered by their own pride and strength. Verse 11 says, that is their God. And most of us know how that prophecy pans out, don't we? So less than 2 years after this was written, Nebuchadnezzar tears across the Holy Land, he defeats Egypt, he invades Judah, and then the first stage of the catastrophic Babylonian exile begins. Get Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get carted off, get the lion's den story, the finger on the wall, eventually get that terrible Boney M song by the Rivers of Babylon. I'm not a fan of that. Now, if this is me, if I'd asked these questions and that's the response that I got, I'm probably putting my head in my hands and thinking, I really wish I hadn't have asked that in the first place, right? I'll leave it as it is. Keep the head below the parapet. But no, Habakkuk, he's still got more questions, so he goes in for round two. Now, if his first complaint that we just looked at was why doesn't God do anything about the evil? Well, now that he's got the reply from God, found out that God is going to do something about it, Habakkuk doesn't like the plan. So he says he knows that God is righteous. He knows that he's a good God. And so his second complaint is, if you're such a good God, then how can you use the wicked as a means of judgment? Basically, Habakkuk's saying that the avengers that God is sending, they're worse than the people that he's actually trying to punish. And so that's what he says in verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you still silent while the wicked swallow up those that are more righteous than themselves? It's totally contrary to our moral expectations, isn't it? During lockdown, Amy and I and the family were in Sydney, and we had some time to kill, like everybody did. So Amy and I thought it would be a good idea to watch every one of the Marvel superhero movies in chronological order. Now, we're not superhero people, so this is not our thing, but we did have some time to kill. So we spent 23 nights in a row, and we watched 23 Marvel movies back to back. It was an experience. And I can tell you with authority, they're all the same, right? The same, pretty much. So, and the thing that's the same is, they're good, generally speaking, good moral superheroes. And they come down to avenge the bad guys. But never, well, certainly not in 23 of the movies that I've seen, never are the superheroes that come down, never are they more nasty or more evil than the bad guys that they're dealing with, right? That is what Habakkuk is reacting to. In his view, God has got a bad script. And then finally, in verse 14 to 17, just to close out the chapter, Habakkuk uses the imagery of God's people being like millions of helpless fish, right? They're swimming around and they're being dragged into the wicked fishermen's nets. And the fishermen honour and they bow down to their nets, their own power and their own might. They've got massive pride. I think if you were trying to characterise the driving character of the Babylonians, if you're trying to paraphrase that, it would be, I am the master of my fate. And I am the captain of my soul. And so Habakkuk finishes his second complaint questioning, saying, are they going to go on doing this forever? Is this ever going to end? And so by the end of chapter 1 that we heard this morning, we get this full picture of Habakkuk's mindset and condition, right? He's feeling the burden of evil in the world. He doesn't really understand or appreciate God's plans. God either seems to be completely oblivious, asleep at the wheel, or alternatively, he's massively overreacting. And then finally, Habakkuk's worried about the impending future, right? It's been to reveal to him. There's no clear end in sight. Is this just going to go on forever? Is this what it is? So that's where I thought we could peel off, and we'll just spend a few minutes looking into how is it that Habakkuk deals with the situation? How does this man of God move from this current state that we've heard about to a far more content and calm space if you get to the end of the book? And is there anything that ultimately we can learn from him? So there's two broad aspects of how Habakkuk makes a shift that we're going to have a look at briefly, right? The first is short term. So it's the stuff in the here and now. It's things that he does, a little bit of kind of real-time application. And then a little bit later on, we'll look at the second piece, and that's more of a long-term way of life, and it's something that God reveals to him. So we'll jump into the short term first. This is the stuff that Habakkuk does, a couple of good habits that I think are worth looking at. So a couple of habits. First of all, he takes his problems to the Lord. He doesn't live in an ivory tower of unconcern, and nor does he live in a Pollyanna world, right? This guy cares deeply about the struggles of the world that he lives in. He's a passionate guy. He's got a real heart. And he brings the struggles to the Lord. And I think you can hear that Habakkuk has this wonderful balance of reverence, but he's also agonizing with God, isn't he? And I think you can be both. You can be passionate and punchy, but you can also be wholly humble at the same time. So listen to his language from verse 12. He says, my God, you're my holy one. You're my rock. He's got that same deep personal grasp, that personal relationship with his Lord, as other great people in the Bible. You think about David, some of the words from the Psalms, some of David's words, you know, when he says, my strength, my fortress, my deliverer. Similar things, a great personal relationship and grasp. But at exactly the same time, he's saying, you don't listen. How long? Why? I think that most people that have seen enough of life bump into difficult and unsolvable problems, right? Tough questions. And I think Habakkuk demonstrates that we can absolutely take these to God. Cast your burdens on him. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. That's what scripture tells us to do. He is passionate, but Habakkuk always brings his questions to God, not against God. Right, I think that's one of the big differences between him and Stephen Fry. Habakkuk brings his tough questions to God, but other people just bring them against him. So maybe habit number one, let's be people that bring our tough questions to God. I think the second great attribute of Habakkuk's habits, his playbook, is how is it that he fills the gaps and the spaces between hearing from God? Just like us, Habakkuk doesn't get instant answers, right? He wants them now, but he doesn't get them in his time. And so chapter 2 begins with him saying, I will stand at my watch, and I'll station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, I don't know if he actually literally went up and sat on the top of the city walls or not, or whether that's a metaphor, but it doesn't really matter. The lessons are the same. Habakkuk purposely takes time to wait and to watch on the Lord, right? And how good's the imagery? It's not a passive waiting. I don't know, if my type of waiting is I'm scrolling through my phone, killing time, you know, maybe flicking through a magazine or something. He's not doing that. There is an attentiveness and there is a sense of expectation, right? That's the imagery. It's a sentry that is actively looking out on the ramparts for the invading army. He's certainly not scrolling on his phone. And there's a sense of patience and time too, isn't there? Like a good sentinel, he's there for the whole shift. There's a lot of time put into it. He's not just shooting up the wall, quick look, back onto other things. And finally, I think there's a practicality to what he was doing. Habakkuk knew what it was that he was watching and waiting for. He's not left to try to find the answers for himself and to peer out into the distance and to find his own truth in the journey. He is clearly watching for the promises that God had given to him, and he was waiting again for more of God's word to reveal more to him. So I'd suggest that for us today, that's probably an equally beneficial routine when we're battling with tough questions, right? Let's be patient and let's wait on the Lord. Let's dwell in his word with attentiveness and with an expectation of answers. And let's look and let's watch for the great promises that he's given to us. Habakkuk looked for a world event that was the promise he was looking towards, but we look to the person of Jesus Christ as ours. All right, so that was the here and now stuff. That was kind of the actions of Habakkuk, right? He brings his questions and challenges to the Lord, and he waits and he watches attentively for answers. And so this brings us to, I think, the second kind of important event that starts to really shift his mindset, and that's the answers that he gets from the Lord after his time on the watchtower of waiting and watching. So we'll have a look at the answers. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. And then the next verse, verse 4. This verse is essentially an executive summary of the whole of the rest of the chapter, right? And this one verse has got two little parts. So the first part says, see, the enemy is puffed up and his desires are not upright. And if you read the rest of the chapter, it just goes on and it details out how the Babylonians are proud, and though they are fulfilling the judgment of God, their desires are not upright, and shortly disgrace will cover their glory, right? There is an end to this. Now that's a massive historical spoiler alert, by the way. If you'd read that 2 years before what had happened, there's a big spoiler alert. It basically answers Habakkuk's question that he had at the back of chapter one. Remember at the chapter one, he said, is this going to go on forever? Well, the answer is no, it's not. And we know what that looks like. So 200 years later, probably some of us know the story, a young man rises by the name of Alexander the Great. He defeats Darius, the Persian king, at Gargamela. And so there you have this massive empire. It rises and it falls, all predicted in this tiny little chapter of a little book that hardly any of us ever read. So that sounds impressive. But the knockout punch in the verse is actually the second part. This is the knockout part, the great juxtaposition that the Babylonians, whilst they're proud and they follow their own desires and they ultimately will end in disgrace, the righteous will live by faith. I think that God revealed to Habakkuk the moral pattern that actually we see all throughout history, that pride, oppression, violence are ultimately always self-destroying. Never lasts, but faith in the Lord is always life-giving. But it's the timing part of the answer that's hard for us, isn't it? Because in the here and now, especially if we're really in it, and we see and we feel the injustice, we want resolutions in our time. Well, I think that God is showing us through this little book that our walk of faith in life, it's not expected to be simple, and it's not expected to be easily compartmentalized. We are not expected to be blind or dismissive of all of the pain and the injustice that we see around us, but at the same time, we shouldn't be guided by it. We live and we are guided by faith, not feelings. Habakkuk wasn't feeling good about what was going on around him. And we often feel similar, right? But he's been told here by God, he's been guided to live by faith. Trial, perplexity, not having simple, easy answers to really tough questions, that is not incompatible with the Christian walk. And Habakkuk shows us this. We can be confused, frustrated, even in the dark, in terms of God's purposes and ways, but at exactly the same time, still a fully committed believer. Now, I think we live in an age where information's at our fingertips, right? We've got an expectation of being able to jump on our phone, jump on the internet, get an answer to most things in 20 seconds, and we like having everything compartmentalized. I do. But I think that Habakkuk is a picture of somebody who becomes humble enough to admit that actually God's divine logic, his plans, transcend our human reasoning. And so this one little line, the righteous will live by his faith, it's actually the full and the final answer to all of those tough questions that Habakkuk complained about. This tiny little passage is the key to God's relationship with his people ever since he created us. In the simplest terms, he's saying, trust me. Not a trust built on blind faith, but a trust built on the fact that he has always fulfilled his promises. Certainly has the ones that we've read about this morning in Habakkuk. And it's a trust built on the fact that he graciously gives us insight into his plans for the future. Things for us to quietly wait and to watch for. So, we'll start to bring this thing into land. Some of you might be thinking, I can't remember the last time I read Habakkuk. It was a while ago. But I definitely have heard that verse before. That tiny little passage, the righteous will live by faith. It's like a seed, and it flourishes and it turns into one of the great themes of hope in the New Testament about how people can be made right with God. It's one of Paul's go-to lines, probably why we all know it so well. Everybody knows the big mega intro into the book of Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. It's the seed flourishing, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written. And he direct quotes here, the righteous will live by faith. Then again, when he's writing to the Galatians, he's talking to them about how they can be made right with God. And he says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified by God. Okay, you can't become right with God by doing stuff. But instead, his answer is, the righteous will live by faith. Another direct quote again. And then in Hebrews, when encouraging people to persevere in tough times, he says, how do you do that? What's the way to do that? My righteous one will live by faith. Just like Habakkuk, we live by faith, trusting in God's promises and his plans. Habakkuk had that small seed only. His faith was in God's promise of the rise and the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and that things were going to be addressed, that God was in control and that he did have a plan. And what did he say? He said, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's what he said. That's how crazy the plan sounded when he talked to Habakkuk. Well, that's also the exact same line, exact same quote that Luke quotes in Acts chapter 13. We'll probably bump into it in a few weeks in our series. Same line when he is explaining the far greater plan of our Saviour. Our faith is cemented in the person and the saving works of Jesus Christ. And that's a plan of such depth, such wonder, such glory, that it makes the prophecies, pretty impressive stories, but it makes the prophecies of the rise and fall of great empires just seem like kids' stories. The righteous will live by his faith. It's probably one of the single greatest statements in the Old Testament, and it's hidden away here in a three-page book that we don't read very often. So, these two aspects of Habakkuk's playbook, waiting and watching attentively on the Lord, and then living daily by faith in his promises. That's what it is that totally flips his mindset. If you read the third chapter when you get home, it's essentially a psalm, and Habakkuk finishes it by saying, "I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in God my Saviour." It's this great shift, right, from worry and restlessness to worship and rest. And all of the questions, they're not answered, right? The I's aren't dotted, the T's aren't crossed. But God had shown Habakkuk some of his greatness, and that was enough for him. Now, there's 28 centuries that span Habakkuk and us, but I think that that gulf is bridged by common ground. The problems of our world, the hard questions that we have, the worries and anxieties and fears that we have about God's plan or his activeness, they're pretty much identical. Now, today's world may make you feel worried. Maybe we do live on the edge of interesting times. But we are way better off than Habakkuk. We've got the full scriptures, and the depth of God's plan revealed to us is so much greater, it is so much richer to help build up our faith. And that small seed that Habakkuk had, it's flourished. And Christ, who is the culmination and the absolute pinnacle of God's plan, has been revealed to us. And God has told us that is enough. He is the fullness of God's answer to us. And our joy will come from waiting and watching for him and by living by faith in him. So let's pray. We thank you.